As we start another morning in Leviticus, I want to remember what the main point of Leviticus is. And so, as we went through our introduction, we looked at Leviticus, considered the story of Leviticus. We framed one question for all of Leviticus, and it's, how can Israel dwell with the Holy God? And as we start to take Leviticus and apply it to ourselves, we'll make that question more first person, or how can we dwell with the Holy God? And that's what we're going to be meditating on in Leviticus. And we gave a brief outline for Leviticus, especially for the first half of Leviticus. And if we put our outline up on the board, we are in the first half of the book in the section Judicial Holiness, which is answering the question, how do we become holy? And we're continuing in the first subsection of that, which is Provision for Holiness, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which is describing the sacrificial system. It's the handbook for how to do sacrifices in Israel. And as we look at these first chapters of Leviticus, we see five types of sacrifices as we read these first chapters. And so last week we started with the burnt offering, and we talked about propitiation and satisfying God's wrath, and we started a table that will continue for the next couple weeks. And so if we go back to that table we started last week, the burnt offering taught us that sin had made God very angry with us. It had provoked his wrath against us. His wrath burned like the fire on the altar. And so we need a sacrifice that will absorb and turn away God's wrath. A sacrifice that will make us acceptable before God again so that we can come and approach and bring our worship. So that's what we did last week. This week we're moving on to the next offering, the grain offering, which is in Leviticus 2. And as we continue forward, we're going to see the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering in these first chapters. And so as we turn to consider the grain offering, my proposition or main point this morning is going to be that the grain offering shows us that we owe ourselves in worship to God. The grain offering shows us that we owe ourselves in worship to God. And we'll have the same three main points that I'm going to try to have most weeks in Leviticus. The first one is, we're going to look at the chapter and ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Then we're going to turn and consider going towards the New Testament, how should this be pointing us to Christ? And then third, how should this be applied to the New Testament believer? So we've already read our passage this morning, so we'll just go ahead and start with our first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And so the first point is really the proposition. First, as we look at the grain offering, we see that we owe ourselves in worship to God. We owe ourselves in worship to God. And so as we look at the offerings in Leviticus, the grain offering is actually the odd man out here. It's different than the rest. Unlike the burnt offering, or the peace offering, the sin offering, or the guilt offering, the grain offering was not a sacrifice of an animal. It didn't shed any blood, and it doesn't have any referent to sin. All the rest of the offerings we're going to see a referent to sin somehow wrapped up in there, whether it's explicit, as in the sin and the guilt offering, or implicit, as we look through the rest of the Bible in the burnt offering and the peace offering. But the grain offering is different. It doesn't seem to have any reference to sin at all. The grain offering wasn't a sacrifice. And so sometimes we can start to look at offering and sacrifice and say those words are pretty close, and they are pretty close. But the grain offering is an offering, not a sacrifice. There was no animal killed, no slaughter. And so it couldn't deal with sin. And in fact, as we look at the Hebrew, sometimes our English translations are a little misleading here, because thank you, Floyd, for reading this morning, and thank you for noticing that offering happens like twice in a row a lot of times. If your offering is a grain offering, if your offering is a burnt offering, if your offering is... That happens a lot, and that makes us think that those words are there in the Hebrew, but actually the Hebrew is a little different. There's different words happening there. If your offering, that's kind of a general term, one Hebrew word, and then it gives a specific term for each of these different offerings. And so if we go to the grain offering, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, that word is mincha, and it meant something like a tribute or a gift or a donation. And it's a word that's actually found a lot in the Bible. It's the word that's used for when Jacob brought a gift to Esau. And so Jacob's coming back to the promised land. He knows that Esau's angry with him. Esau is the older brother. He has a much larger army. And so Jacob brought a tribute to Esau as he came back. Same word is used as the sons of Jacob come and return to Pharaoh. So they've been down to Pharaoh, they've bought grain, they come back, they find all the money in their sacks, and Jacob's very upset about this. He sends them back and he says, go take a gift back to Pharaoh. This is really bad. He's going to be angry at us. And so they brought a tribute down to Pharaoh as the ruler of Egypt. It's the word, as you recall, in Judges. Ehud, one of the judges, came and he killed the king Eglon. But he did so by bringing a tribute. He convinced him that he was bringing an offering, a tribute, the gift from a lesser to a greater. And as he gained audience with the king, then he stabbed him. But the same words used there. Or the Moabites were defeated by David, and so the Moabites were forced to bring tribute. And so that's what the word means. The English word tribute, I think, fits pretty well. It's a gift brought when inferior approaches a superior, and it recognizes his superiority, a recognition that this one rightly rules over us. I bring this tribute because you are my overlord. I owe you this. And this is what the grain offering was. It was a recognition of God's lordship, a tribute brought as an act of worship to God. And if we step back, we can say the sacrificial system, as I just mentioned a moment ago, seemed to have a lot to do with sin. How are we going to undo the curse? But the grain offering's a little different, because this is what mankind owed to God apart from sin. We owed God our worship. We owed God our loyalty. He was our overlord even before mankind fell into sin. And this is what mankind, through sin, had failed to do. They had not brought their tribute. Instead, they had rebelled and claimed lordship for themselves. And so this is what mankind owed from the beginning. And so once a right relationship between God and the worshiper had been restored, I'll come back to that thought in a minute, but this is based on last week. We've already gone through the burnt offering. That relationship has been restored. The worshiper was still to bring an offering. Just because they had been made right with God doesn't mean that they were exempt from doing anything in relationship to God anymore. They were still to bring an offering, a tribute. They were to come with worship before God. And so then we can start to look at the grain offering. So the grain offering consisted of three primary ingredients. And so we can see these a couple places, but we'll just look at the first verse, Leviticus 2:1. It says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So there's three parts mentioned here. The first is obviously fine flour. This is why it's called a grain offering. And the fine flour could be worked in many ways. It could be raw, just fine flour. They bring the fine flour, it's burned on. It could be baked into a cake or a wafer and brought and offered. There's a lot of ways to bring it, but it was to contain fine flour. Now, fine flour is important because this was the best wheat available, ground as finely as possible. We might not think about this much anymore since wheat is very superfluous around here and we can get very, very well-ground wheat all the time. But this was considered a luxury item. It was even associated with royalty. In fact, one of the items listed at Solomon's table that emphasized how great a king he was that he had fine flour. He had a lot of fine flour. He's a great king. It wasn't that unaffordable. It wasn't overly expensive so that every worshiper couldn't buy it, but it was something associated with royalty, a luxury item. And so if we think about this, the wheat represented something like the work of man's hand. In fact, in a way, it represented all that man was. Man was a worker of the soil. If we go back to the beginning of the story, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, man had been created to work the soil, to tend the soil, to grow up things to eat. And fine flour represented that. It represented the best of man's effort. And so as they brought the wheat, the best wheat ground as finely as possible into the best product that could be made, then they brought that to God as an offering. The worshiper was to bring the work of his hands to God in tribute, a recognition that he belonged to God. This that represents me belongs to you. I owe you service and I owe you worship. And so that's the fine flour. And then the fine flour was offered with oil and with frankincense. He needs to pour oil on it and then offered with frankincense. And so oil, in some ways, it's similar to flour. It's also a result of cultivation. They would tend the olive trees and press the oil out. And so there's some similarities to the wheat. That's also associated with royalty. This oil would be used to anoint the kings. It would be used to anoint the priests. And so I think there's a lot of similar ideas with the oil, the, and you use both of those to make the simple bread wafers that they would eat sometimes. And then frankincense, a second, that's an expensive fragrance. And it's used a couple of times throughout the Old Testament, but it's always associated with an act of worship. And that emphasizes that as they brought the grain offering, this was an act of worship. It was a frankincense, a pleasing aroma before God. And so the grain offering is different than the other offerings. It's not a sacrifice that dealt with sin, but a tribute of worship for those whose sins had been removed. I can't approach, so I will come with worship. And so if we come back to our table, the grain offering actually isn't going to fit into our table real neatly because it doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't have that referent. And so we're actually going to set it off here at the bottom. It's going to be on its own. But if we look at the grain offering shows us that we belong to God. We're His. We owe Him things. And so we owe ourselves in worship to God. And so it still tells us something about ourselves, just not necessarily in reference to sin. And therefore the sacrifice, or I think the better word for this is offering, and maybe I should have put that up there, but the offering was to demonstrate that we owe ourselves in worship to God. And so kids, here's your kids' question for the morning. What does the grain offering teach us? We'll try to keep it simple. We're going to expand on this, but for kids, this is your answer. The grain offering teaches us that we owe ourselves in worship to God. We come and present the best of us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. And so first, that's the first thing we see, the main point. We owe ourselves in worship to God. But as we go on, I want to think about the ways that the grain offering teaches that. So we're going to make five more observations. The second one is, if we owe ourselves in worship to God, then our worship must be brought within God's covenant. Our worship must be brought within God's covenant. And so as we go on this morning, we're going to consider some of the prescriptions and some of the restrictions that are given with the grain offering. Because there's actually a lot of specific instructions given with this, and I think they're all really important and teach us something. And the main prescription that I want to consider is in Leviticus 2:13. So we put that up there. It says, "You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt." So they were offering this flour or these bread wafers. They had to put salt on it. That's good. That tastes good, for one. If you make bread without salt, it doesn't taste good. "But you shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt." And so salt's not listed at the beginning. It's not listed as one of the main components like the grain or the oil or the frankincense. But it is required to be part of every offering. And I think this is because the salt represented something. The flour and oil and frankincense represented worship, what we brought back to God. But salt represents something different, and that's why it's set off. And actually, it tells us what it represents. It represents the covenant with your God. And so to go back to what I said a moment ago, worship was what man owed to God even before sin. This is the standard thing that mankind owes to God as our overlord, as our creator. But after sin came, worship was impossible. This is something that can't happen with sinful man. God's not going to accept tribute from those who are still in open rebellion against him. It doesn't make sense. Someone doesn't come and bring tribute and continue being a rebel unless you're Ehud and you're killing your king. But that's not something that a good king is going to accept. A good king isn't going to accept tribute from those who continue in rebellion against him. He's not going to accept it. He's going to say, that's worthless. It didn't represent anything. And so sin had made worship impossible. The Israelites could not just bring worship. They had to bring worship after having been made worthy. They had to bring worship within the covenant that God had made. And so this steps back into what had happened in Exodus. We know the story of Exodus, that God took the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, brought them to the mountain of God in Sinai, and they made a sacrifice, and God made a covenant with them, and it was sealed by sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on them, and it was sprinkled on the pillar so that they were made right with God, united to God again. The only reason they could bring their gift was because God had graciously chosen them and brought them back to himself. They couldn't have brought worship otherwise. The worship had to happen within the covenant of God. And so worship is impossible outside of God's covenant. It must explicitly be brought under the shadow of his covenant. Then third, and this is very closely related, our worship must be brought with the atoning sacrifice. And so as we look at this, I want to think about the order of the sacrifices in Leviticus. And so as we go through Leviticus, first we see the burnt offering, then the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and then the guilt offering. But like I already mentioned, the grain offering is significantly different from the other offerings that are mentioned in Leviticus. There's no animal involved, there's no blood involved, it doesn't seem to have much reference to sin. And so why is the grain offering mentioned second? If I took these five offerings and started to rearrange them, put them in a logical order, I might have set the grain offering off at the end. In fact, I very nearly did that for our sermon series as we went through these, because I thought, oh, I'll deal with these four. We'll come back to the grain offering later. But that's not how Leviticus did it. That's not how God revealed it. And God reveals things for reasons, which is one thing that I'm very strongly trying to understand in Leviticus. And so I want to answer why. Why was the grain offering mentioned second? What does that have to do with? And I think the answer to this can be found as we go through the rest of the Old Testament. And so as we start to read through the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the grain offering is actually very closely associated with the burnt offering. Almost every time there's a burnt offering associated or offered, there's an associated grain offering offered. And grain offerings almost always are offered in the context of a burnt offering. The two go together. There's a few times in the Bible that the grain offering is offered with a peace offering, but the overwhelming majority is the grain offering is offered with a burnt offering. So we can say always the grain offering was offered with another offering, and usually that was the burnt offering. And so these two were very closely associated. And so we can look at examples. I'll just pull one up this morning. Numbers 28:11-13, and this is talking about monthly sacrifices. It says, at the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, without blemish. So there's a burnt offering, and it's a monthly offering, so it's a big burnt offering. A lot of animals are going to be burnt. Then it says, also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of a fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil for the ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And so the grain offering was paired with the burnt offering. Even as we read that, we see that it comes and is summarized as a burnt offering. The grain offering was subsequent or subservient to the burnt offering. And so as we look at this, we think this through, and we can say something like this. The burnt offering was brought so that the grain offering could be brought. The burnt offering was brought so that the grain offering could be brought. Because in sin, the grain offering could not be brought. They were unacceptable. They could not approach. They owed God worship, but it couldn't be brought. And so the grain offering could not be brought unless the burnt offering had been brought. A tribute can't be brought to the king unless peace has already been made. Countries at war don't offer tribute to each other. That doesn't make any sense. And so the Israelite worship in the grain offering could not be brought apart from the propitiation offered in the burnt offering. God doesn't accept the worship of those who haven't made peace with him, and peace cannot come without the propitiation. And so the grain offering is always associated with the burnt offering, and it couldn't be offered on its own. There has to be a propitiating, a washing, a blood sacrifice associated with it before the grain offering can come. So our worship must be brought with the atoning sacrifice. Fourth, our worship must be brought with an obedient heart. So we looked at the prescription. It needs to be brought with salt. Let's look at some of the restrictions. The main restrictions we see are found in Leviticus 2:11. It says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. So it had to be brought with salt. But there were two things that were never to be offered as part of the grain offering. Leaven and honey. Two things that you might find in bread. If you wanted to make not just wafers, but something that actually looked like bread, you'd add leaven. If you wanted your bread to taste nice, you'd add honey. It tasted good. And so we want to look at those two things, leaven and honey. Why were those restricted in the grain offering? And so the leaven is the easier one to deal with. Throughout the Old Testament, leaven represented something that spreads. It's something that can start out very small and spreads throughout the whole loaf. You don't need to add a lot of yeast to your dough to get the effect of the yeast. And it's often, although we have to say not always, but very often it's associated with sin, with the corrupting and polluting nature of sin. Even a little bit of sin will corrupt the whole. And so leaven, I think, is what it's representing here. It's sin in contrast to holiness. You can't offer your grain offering with sin. You can't offer it with the leaven of pollution. And so that seems to be the import of the leaven in the grain offering. The grain offering couldn't be offered while sin was regarded. It couldn't be offered while sin was treasured in the heart. And so it's the same thing as the burnt offering in some ways. A rebellious heart can't bring worship to God. But the burnt offering is a judicial thing. We're talking about judicial holiness. We've made peace. But there's a specific restriction. Your actual heart, as you bring this offering, cannot be in rebellion against God. You need to come with an obedient heart. So the burnt offering could make peace with God, but that doesn't mean that the worshiper could continue in rebellion and presume to bring his offering. For the worshiper to bring his worship, he must renounce the things of sin and come with an obedient heart. He needs to desire to separate himself off to God. And so it can't be brought with leaven. But then there's honey. And honey's a little harder to identify, and if you read people, most people just kind of say, we don't know. And it's hard because there's not a rich tradition in Scripture associating honey with something specific. Although I think there is some tradition. Honey does seem to be related to the good things of this world, the pleasures of this world. And so we can think back to different things. The Promised Land was revealed as a land of milk and honey. It was a good land. It was full of the rich things of the world. It was full of milk and honey, sweetness. You can have all the sugar you want. It's full of honey. Or in Ezekiel, when describing Ezekiel, there's a story in the middle of Ezekiel describing how God had been good to Israel, and yet Israel rebelled against him. And it's told as a story of a king rescuing a young woman and making her his bride. Then the story talks about how he had given her every good thing, and the things that are listed are fine flour, honey, gold, and fine clothes. Those were the things, these are the good things of the world. Honey represents the good things of the world, the pleasures of this world. And so my best understanding, and I'll acknowledge not everyone would agree with me on this, but I think my best understanding of what honey represents is the pleasures of this world. The worshiper cannot come and bring his offering to God if his heart is captured, if his heart is in love with the things of this world. Things that aren't necessarily sinful. There is nothing wrong with honey. Honey was a great thing. In fact, God said, the Promised Land is a land of milk and honey. There's nothing wrong with it, but things by which our heart should not be captured. If your heart is captured by something else, you can't bring your tribute, your offering, your worship to God. And so the restrictions on the grain offering seem to reflect the heart attitude of the worshiper. When coming to bring worship to God, the worshiper needs to come with his heart in love with God and rejoicing in what God has given to him. And so he can't regard sin in his heart, and he can't be captured by worldly pleasures. His portion and his pleasure is in God, and the pleasures of this world can't capture him. An offering made while sin and pleasure are rejoiced in is an unacceptable offering. Worship in this attitude is no worship at all. You can't regard these things in your heart and bring your offering to God. Then fifth, our worship must be brought with thankfulness. So it needs to be brought with an obedient heart. But then fifth, our worship must be brought with thankfulness. And so as we look through at the passage that describes the grain offering, actually Leviticus chapter 2 contains two very closely related offerings. In the midst of the grain offering, an offering that is very closely related but had some slight differences in mention. For example, this offering, you could offer honey and you could offer leaven. And so we come to Leviticus 2, 14 through 15. It says, if you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you should put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And so the first fruits was a subset of the grain offering. It was a little different, but very closely related to the standard grain offering. And it tells us one more thing about our worship of God. When we bring worship to God, we can't think that we're bringing God something that he needs, as though we could add something to God. Instead, the offering of first fruits reminded the worshiper that every season that God had given it to them. Each time the harvest came in, they would come and offer the first fruits, the first part of the harvest, acknowledging that what they brought to God was his in the first place. So when the worshiper came to worship, he was reminded that he wasn't really bringing God anything. He wasn't bringing something. He was bringing back to God what God had already given to him. And so the attitude of worship couldn't be pride. It couldn't be, look how much I can give to God. I'm going to come with my grain offering. I'm a great person. I'm going to add something to God. But rather thankfulness. Look at how much God has given to me. This is what God has given to me. I merely bring it back in worship. And so worship can never be brought with a proud heart. Our worship that was made acceptable by God's sacrifice, made within God's covenant, and only returning what God had given to us, should reflect a heart full of thanksgiving. And so our worship must be brought with thankfulness. And then finally, sixth, our worship should include provision for God's servants. So actually, the bulk of Leviticus 2, and especially as we get into Leviticus 6 and talking through the grain offering, the bulk of the passage, one of the things repeated over and over again, is that a portion of the grain offering belongs to the priest. For example, we can see Leviticus 2:3, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Or again, Leviticus 2:10, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. There you can see the very repetitive nature of Leviticus. It's actually the exact same words repeated in two different verses. Or in the instructions to the priest, Leviticus 6:16-18, and the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat it, as decreed forever throughout your generation, from generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whoever touches them shall be holy. Or again, actually, in Leviticus 7, it comes back to it once again, Leviticus 7:9-10. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. So we look at this, we think about the grain offering, and we could say something like, God took care to provide for his servants. We had the priests who were serving in the tabernacle, later the temple. God was going to take care of them. And so he appointed that a portion of the worship of God's people should be made in making provision for his servants. And so the worshiper would bring grain offerings and the first fruit offerings as worship to God. And a large portion of those offerings, a memorial portion, was burned on the altar because it was worship to God. But a large portion of those offerings went to the priests, those who served in the tabernacle and the temple. And because of this, a large portion of the instructions to the priest in Leviticus chapter 6 is actually what to do if the priest brings a grain offering. And so if the grain offerings belong to the priest, and a priest brings a grain offering, all of a sudden we have kind of a logical problem here. He brought a grain offering, it goes back to him. That didn't make a lot of sense. And so it would be kind of a pointless offering. And so there is actually special regulations for when a priest would bring a grain offering. So we come to Leviticus 6:23. It says, every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. When a priest brought a grain offering, it wasn't just coming right back to him. It wasn't a pointless offering. The priest was still really bringing worship. He was giving of himself to God to represent his worship to God. And so the priest as men owed worship to God as well. And the worship was given wholly to God. But we can step back and say part of worship was providing for God's servants. And that didn't exempt God's servants from worship. And it specifically did not exempt them from participating in worship financially with the work of their hands. But God was going to provide for his servants. And that was a portion of worship. So we see those six things as we go through the grain offering. So as we look at that, now I want to start to take away from the Old Testament, move towards the New Testament, and ask, how should this be pointing us to Christ? So we've got this grain offering representing worship. And as we turn to our second point, we want to think through, how is the grain offering leading us to Christ? How is the grain offering only going to find its full potential, its full meaning through the person and work of Christ? And because the grain offering is so different than the burnt offering, the way that Christ is going to fulfill this offering is going to be a little different. So whereas the burnt offering ultimately pointed us towards something that Jesus did on our behalf, he was our burnt offering. He was our propitiating sacrifice, a sacrifice he offered for us. The grain offering points us towards something that we are called to do. And we'll get to that as we start to apply this to ourselves. But the way that Jesus is going to fulfill this is the only way we can do this is through Jesus. This is something we are called to do. But the only way to do it is through Jesus. If the grain offering is about bringing acceptable worship to God, we can only bring acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to see three reasons, based on our passage this morning, that we can only bring acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. We can only live out the fulfillment of the grain offering through Him because, and three reasons. First, we can only bring our grain offering, our worship to God, because Jesus has provided the sacrifice and sealed the covenant through which we can worship God. And so as we went through the grain offering, we saw that the burnt offering, as we went through the grain offering, we saw that the grain offering must be offered with the salt of God's covenant. And it had to be presented with the burnt offering. And so we had this atoning sacrifice, and the grain offering had to be offered with the salt of the covenant. So the grain offering never stood on its own. It could only be brought in a certain context. And this was, as we considered last week, because the worshiper was unacceptable. He could not approach. There was no way for him to bring his worship to God. For the worshiper to bring God the worship he deserved and demanded, he needed to be made acceptable first. Otherwise, that worship would be nothing more than hypocrisy, a slap in God's face. And so if we're called to offer ourselves in worship to God, then we need to be made acceptable. We must be joined in covenant to God. And this is really just a summation of what we talked about last week. Jesus has done this. He has brought us to God. He has made us acceptable. And so the New Testament rejoices that now through Jesus, we can offer acceptable worship to God. So 1 Peter 2, 4-5 says this very, very clearly. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so, because Jesus has offered a propitiation sacrifice on our behalf, we can bring acceptable worship. Apart from that, we can't. Or again, Paul closes Romans 15 and with verses 15 and 16. He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me, but me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." I think a word got deleted on there too. "Given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And so Paul's purpose in writing about the things of Christ was because Christ was making the offering of the Gentiles, the worship of the Gentiles, acceptable. It was being sanctified. And so Paul's main appeal in Romans, as we come into Romans 12:1, is, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Apart from Christ, that was impossible. But in Christ, we can bring acceptable worship. And so throughout the New Testament, the blood of Jesus is held up as this new covenant. It had to be brought with the atoning sacrifice. It had to be brought with the covenant. And so perhaps one of the most poignant places in the New Testament displays this to us is in the Last Supper. So we can come to Luke 22:20. It says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So the grain offering could only be brought with the salt of the covenant. But Jesus says, "That's me. I am the covenant. I'm pouring out my blood to make a new covenant for you." And so Hebrews concludes with Hebrews 13:20 through 21. Hebrews thinks through these things very deeply. What are these Old Testament pictures about? And it concludes by saying, we've had a new covenant with Jesus. So it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do as well, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so as we come to the grain offering, the only way we could possibly bring God worship that pleases him is through the covenant and the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us. And so the grain offering, very similar to the burnt offering, continually reminds us that on our own we are not acceptable. We cannot approach. I can't bring acceptable worship to God. And so the grain offering should be causing us to long for and look for a way to be made acceptable. This is what I owe God, but this is what I can't give to God. And so the grain offering should be constantly reminding us of the burnt offering. We can only come and worship because God's wrath has been set aside. We've been made acceptable. We can now approach. And so in that way, the grain offering keeps pointing us back to Christ. You owe God worship. The only way you can bring that is in covenant with Christ. But then a second way, Jesus has washed us from sin. so that now we can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And so that we saw that the grain offering must be offered with the salt of the covenant, but also it had to be offered without leaven or honey. The grain offering needed to be offered within the covenant of God, but it also needed to be offered with an obedient heart, a heart that was in love with God. And again, this should point us to Jesus, because as we meditate on these things, we should say, that's completely impossible. How in the world am I ever going to bring God worship with a truly obedient, with a heart that is truly in love with God? This is completely impossible for those who are stained and corrupted by sin. And so, not only do we need somebody to make us acceptable, to present ourselves before God, we need someone to come and cleanse our hearts, to cleanse us from the leaven of sin, to clean our hearts from the passions of this world if we are going to come and bring our worship to God. And so we see that Jesus has offered a propitiating sacrifice to make us right before God, but as we look at the New Testament, Jesus has also washed us clean so that we now are blameless. Our hearts actually are right before God, and we can bring our offering without hypocrisy. And so we can say this in a general sense, Colossians 1:21-22. Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, you were full of rebellion, you were full of sin, you were doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So you've been brought back by the burnt offering. But what happens then? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so if we have been covered by the sacrifice of Christ, then we can appear before God's presence. We are holy and blameless. We are above reproach. We're able to present our offering. But Jesus washed us not so that we are only legally blameless. He made it so that we can truly walk in obedience. Our hearts can be in love with God. And so we can come to Romans 6. Paul will say in verses 17 through 18, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you belong to sin, you are bound in it. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So before Christ, there was no way for us possibly to bring an obedient sacrifice. We were slaves of sin, but in Christ we have been set free from sin and have instead become slaves of righteousness. He's made us judicially right before God, but he's also making us practically right before God so we can come and actually offer an offering in obedience. In fact, we could say this was one of the chief purposes of Christ's sacrifice, to call us to renounce that which would corrupt the grain offering, to renounce that which would corrupt our worship. We could say that we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to renounce leaven and honey. And so we can come to Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." And so our worship has to be brought with a right heart, a heart that can only exist because Jesus has made us blameless and is making us able to come with the right heart. There's no way we, on our own, can come with the right heart except that Jesus has changed our hearts. But through Jesus, we can come and offer an offering that is without sin, that has not been stained by the curse. So Jesus is the burnt offering, the covenant. Jesus is what helps us, causes us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But then third, Jesus is our ultimate provision. And so it's through him that we give thanks. And so along with the instructions for the grain offering were the instructions for first fruits, a subset or closely related offering. And first fruits reminded us that what we brought to God in worship didn't originate with us, but merely represented a tithe or a token of what God had provided for us. We bring to God what he had first given to us. And again, this should call us to rejoice in Christ, because what has God given to us except Christ? What more could he possibly give us? And so Jesus is celebrated throughout the New Testament as God's provision for us. We could come to Philippians 4, where Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." It would have been great if we read that whole chapter, but we need to put that in context. Paul's really not promising a lot of money or that sort of thing, because Paul had just said, "I'm happy to be in want, I'm happy to have plenty, whatever happens to me. But here's what I know, my God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus, because he's your provision. If you have him, you have everything that you need. Or again, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He's given us Christ, and him is everything that you need. You don't need to fear a lack of provision. God has given everything to you. And so Jesus is our provision. And so if we come to worship, we come with a heart of thankfulness. It's through Jesus that we can come to give thanks to God for his provision for us. So Paul will say in Ephesians 5:20, we are to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus is our provision, so we give thanks to God through him. We have so much to rejoice in, so much to give thanks for, and so we have so much reason to bring our worship because of Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of our worship, the provision for which we give thanks. And so Jesus stands behind the grain offering. The grain offering says, you need someone to make you able to offer this sacrifice. And so now as we start to look at ourselves, we'll do this very briefly. But third, how should we apply this to ourselves? And so if the grain offering calls us to offer ourselves in worship to God, then our first and our main application is really simple. We must devote our lives to the worship of God. We must devote ourselves to the worship of God. So we're starting our application. If you remember back to last week, our first application this week is the same as our last application last week in principle. If we've been made acceptable, then we need to approach God in worship. The burnt offering was said so we could approach. The grain offering says you need to approach if you've been made acceptable. We have been redeemed. We've been ransomed by the blood of Christ so that we can approach God and bring him the worship that he deserves. The worship that he demands, but also the worship that gives us great joy. And so the grain offering calls us to devote ourselves to worship. And so we ought to rejoice in times of worship. We should rejoice in times of personal worship. We should be devoted to reading and meditating on the Word of God. We should rejoice and be devoted to prayer, to song, even personal song, praising our Redeemer and Savior. We should be devoted to times of family worship, where we gather as families to read and meditate on God's Word, to pray together, to sing together. We should be devoted to times of corporate worship, like this morning, where, again, we read and meditate on God's Word, we pray together, we sing together, because we should be devoted to the worship of God. That's why we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed to bring worship. But that's not the end of what the grain offering calls us to. We should rejoice in these times set aside for worship. But the grain offering reminds us that all of our lives belongs to God in worship. They brought the grain offering as a representation of themselves, the work of their hand, because all of them belong to God. And so our whole life should be devoted to worship. We should be living out what Paul calls us to in Romans 12:1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so our whole lives are to be devoted to the worship of God. So we could ask ourselves a question. We could ask, how is what I'm doing right now worship? We could ask that in all of life. How is what I'm doing right now worship? Is what I'm doing right now worship? Is this thing that I'm doing right now, is it helping me to rejoice in God? Is it helping me to devote myself to God? Is it helping me to love God more? And if the answer is no, if not, is this really what Christ redeemed me for? Is this why Christ made a propitiation on my behalf? Then I might do this thing that isn't worshiping God. Our whole lives should be worshiping God, and so we can go through all of life asking that question, how am I worshiping God by doing this? So that's the main application. We must devote our lives to the worship of God. But then as we consider the other parts of the grain offering, a couple more quick applications. Second, we must base our worship on what Christ has done for us. We must base our worship on what Christ has done for us. And so as we looked at the grain offering, it always had to be mixed with the salt of the covenant. And I don't think this is merely ontological. It's not just a state of being that you are in the covenant, so therefore you can now bring worship. But I think it's practical as well, that our worship is to be mixed with the salt of the covenant. It's true and glorious that we must be part of God's covenant before we can bring worship. If you are not in covenant with God through the blood of Jesus, your worship is unacceptable. But if you are in covenant with God, then this calls us to a specific type of worship. Worship that is full of what Christ has done for us. Worship that reflects and rejoices in the covenant of God. And so when we come in times of worship, our times of worship should focus on Christ, his person and his work. What has he done for us? How has he made covenant with us? So we should rejoice and praise God for all that Jesus is for us. We should rejoice and praise God for all that Jesus has done for us. We should celebrate the truths of redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and peace. The gospel should be at the center of our worship. And that's why when we sing together, we try to sing songs that are infused with the gospel. When we read together, we read the word of Christ, things that are about the gospel, the scriptures. When we meditate together, we meditate on Christ, which is why I try to bring every sermon back to him. When we pray together, we pray in the name of Christ. Any worship that isn't rooted, that isn't salted with the covenant of God, that isn't filled with the glories of the gospel, isn't real worship. Because that's what worship is. Worship is salted with the covenant of God. And so we can ask ourselves another question. Is my worship right now reflecting the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How am I worshiping God in the gospel? How am I giving thanks and displaying the glories of the gospel through what I'm doing right now? But then third, we must bring our worship with obedient, thankful hearts. And so many of the requirements of the grain offering focused on the attitude of worship. The offering was to be made without leaven, without the stain of sin and rebellion. It needed to be made with a heart of obedience. It was to be made without honey, unstained by worldly pleasures, a heart that is instead in love with God. The offering was closely related to first fruits, giving back to God what he had first given to us, a heart full of thankfulness. And these attitudes are still what should mark our worship. In fact, the grain offering is very easy to apply. Do these things, just don't bring some fine flour. But these are still the things that mark our worship. We can't be worshiping God if we're harboring sin and rebellion in our hearts. That's impossible. The whole scriptures tell us that. Someone who is regarding sin in their hearts, their offering will not be accepted. We can't be worshiping God if we're in love with the things of this world. John tells us, if anyone loves the things of this world, he does not love the Father. Those things are contrary to each other. We can't be worshiping God if we aren't thankful for what he's given us. And so we need to have those hard attitudes as we come to worship. We need to have those hard attitudes as we gather in a corporate worship setting for sure. But those attitudes, if all of our life is worship, they need to be found in all of our life. All of our life should be marked by obedient hearts. All of our life should be marked by being in love with the things of God, not by this world. All of our life should be marked by thankfulness. And since all of life can be marked by worship, again, we can ask a few questions as we go through any task. We can say, is this thing helping me to turn away from sin and embrace obedience to my Lord? If it's not, then it can't be worship. That thing is not worship, if you can answer no to that. Second, is this thing causing me to love this world more, or is it causing me to love God more? If it's causing you to love this world more, it can't be worship. If it's calling you to love God more, then it's very likely it is. And then third, is this thing spurring me to thanksgiving, or is it spurring me to forgetfulness or pride? Again, if it's thanksgiving, great. That's very much like worship. But if this thing is calling you towards forgetfulness or pride, that can't be worship. It's not an appropriate thing to do for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We need to order our lives to foster obedient, thankful hearts so that all of our life can be brought as worship to God. Then one last application. Fourth, we should bring offerings to support God's servants as part of our worship. And so a significant portion of the instruction to the grain offering is focused on providing for the priest. And although I wouldn't say this was the main point of the grain offering, it's not the main point, but it wasn't a significant and important outcome of the grain offering. So it's actually one of the main things mentioned about the grain offering. Part of worshiping God was providing for those who devoted their lives to serving God. And once again, that's still perfectly applicable to us. God wants his people to participate financially with the work that he is doing throughout the world, to support those who devote their lives to preaching the gospel. In fact, Paul will make, this is one of the places where Paul more or less quotes out of the Old Testament. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 14. And so he goes back, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" That's a reference to the grain offering And we'll see in a couple weeks to the sin and guilt offering as well. But it's rooted in the grain offering. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So part of our worship of God, not all of our worship of God, and perhaps not even the largest part of our worship of God, but a necessary part of our worship of God, we should participate financially with the people of God. And so we bring our offerings to the church. That's why we bring tithes and offerings into the church. And as a church, then we use those offerings to support the preaching of the gospel here, nearby, and throughout the world. And so we can end with two more questions. Am I bringing offerings to God as part of my worship? I'd say the scripture says that that's a good and right thing. God calls us to bring offerings to God as part of our worship. But then second, and this is the important part, I think, when I bring offerings, am I bringing them as worship? Or am I just bringing them because that's what I'm supposed to do? Is this, I'm worshiping God by bringing this offering into the church. Our worship should include making provision for God's servants, participating in his work, and so we bring our offerings to the church so that God's work throughout the world can be supported. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the instruction that you have given us. Father, we thank you that your unchanging nature allows us to see the truth of what you've revealed so many thousands of years ago. But Father, even more, that your work through Christ has made these things clear and plain to us, and has made us able to come and bring you an offering of worship. Father, that's what we want to do. We want to do that this morning as a gathered people. We want to do that this week as families and as individuals. And so, Father, I pray that you would send us out covered by the work of Christ and with the power of Christ, that we might turn away from that which is rebellious against you and instead come and offer ourselves in worship to you. Father, we will need your spirit to go with us for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open up for any discussion. That is an excellent, absolute excellent question. Something I did study quite a bit. Something I came to no conclusions on.
But you have great thoughts on it.
The end.
No.
It does seem to... Okay, so Cain and Abel... Now the thing is, the word Menahah is found there to talk about Cain's sacrifice. Because it was a sacrifice of grain. And Genesis was written at the same time as Leviticus, more or less. It refers to events a long time before Leviticus, and so that would have been the word to use. This was a grain offering, and the other one was a burnt offering, I believe is the word that was used for Abel. And so I have no proof of this, no way of declaring that this is true, but I do wonder if it was representative. The first people who would have read that weren't Cain and Abel, but were the people surrounding the mountain in Leviticus. And perhaps they should have thought, okay, if we look at Cain and Abel, the problem in heart attitude is actually what is clear in the text is there's a difference in heart attitude there. But it is reflected in their sacrifice. These tangible things, though, represent real things, that those things aren't accidental in Scripture. And so somehow, because the one was a burnt offering and the other was just a grain offering, it wasn't that either of those were doing anything for either of them, or that either had been necessarily commanded yet. And so that's why it was a heart attitude problem. But perhaps the fact that Abel brought a burnt offering represented his desire to be bound in an atoning relationship with God, was Cain brought the grain offering, he just was exerting himself to say, I can come and bring worship, I'm good enough. Again, I can't defend that well, but I think there might be something there. I went past the end and I probably shouldn't have. But
thank you for going past.
You're welcome.
It's possible that the works, apart from the atoning work,
right,
it's in the order that you presented there is important.
Right.
The first need is sacrificial atonement, and no good works can be pleasing to God apart from that atonement.
Right. Yeah. And so God was not pleased with Cain. The worship of one who hasn't been atoned for is worthless and actually offensive. Yeah. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to Dan.